I was in the hallway before Sunday school began, and Jim Myers was up here, the fellow that just sang, was up here by the door with his son Ethan. And Jeanette, the lady who just sang, was down by the nursery counter where they check people in. And I was in between the two of them, right in the doorway of one of the classrooms. And I set, Jim set Ethan down and said, "There's Mommy," and Ethan just made a beeline for his mother. Just straight at her, head, you know, focused right there. And I got down, you know, like this, you know, to kind of intercept him, but from the side. I was going to give him a choice. He could run to me or he could run to Mom. You know, what kind of a choice is that? an easy one, that's right, a poor one. And so I'm down and I'm standing there and Ethan didn't even look at me. I mean, he buzzed by me so fast he looked like super speed going for Mom. And Tom Wassel said, "Would that we were that focused at running at our Father in heaven. Would that we were so focused that we just didn't get distracted by all the big dumb guys on the side." You know? Let's face it. We spend so much time dealing with distractions in our life instead of dealing with who God is and coming into His presence with abandon, just wanting to run straight for Him, arms open, saying, "Abba, Father, I look forward to being with you." This morning we're looking at the term everlasting Father. And this is a term that causes a lot of consternation among some theologians who do not want to believe the truth of the Word of God. The reason for that is simple. They can't understand how Jesus can be the Father and the Son. And we Trinitarians say that Jesus and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all God. They are not God by themselves. They are part of the Trinity, or the true essence of who God is in a triunity. And so how can Jesus the Son be the Father? Well, the truth of the matter is, the term everlasting Father means the Father of eternity, and that word translated Father there is really translated in such a way as to talk about the originator or the creator. According to John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, we find that Jesus is that creator. We find throughout Scripture that Jesus was before the foundations of the world and that He will exist forever in the foundations of the world. He is inexplicably connected to eternity. His very nature requires the title Eternal One. That's why Isaiah is in essence calling Him in this passage the Father of eternity. Eternity is a concept far beyond our comprehension. God is eternal, therefore He has no beginning or no end. Man has a beginning, but no end. Eternity adds a new dimension to us as the created. You see, He's called the Wonderful to expel the boredom of earthly dimensions. He's called the Counselor to help us make wise choices in the decisions of our life. He's called the Mighty God to enable us to meet the demands of life. But that word, everlasting Father, brings a new dimension to our lives. We become a part of eternity. In fact, I would say that what Isaiah is trying to say here is we were made for eternity. You see, how is He the Father, the everlasting Father? Well, number one, the title Everlasting Father looks backwards. It looks back on all the human history of this world. All the lines of national history, the Greco-Roman lines, all the Assyrian and Babylonian lines, the Hebrew lines, everything, all come down to a focus on one person in essence, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to illustrate that to you in just a minute. But not only that, it goes back to the very earliest of human age. Abraham asked, "Who are you?" I'm sorry, Moses asked, who are you? And Jesus, or God said, I am. I am the I am. And then before a bunch of theologians of the day, Jesus made this proclamation. Before Abraham was, I am. Now we say that's bad grammar. No, in Hebrew language, that's a very strong statement. What he was saying was, before Abraham ever existed, I was God. Before the beginnings of the world, I was God. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, how does history play itself out? Well, I believe that the flow of the Bible is like an hourglass. And so in my humble attempt at artistry here, I've tried to give you some idea of this. In the beginning, God dealt with the whole world in the form of Adam and Eve. At that point, when he created the world, Adam and Eve were the whole world. But eventually, Adam and Eve sinned, and when they sinned, they had children. And when they had children, God decided to pick a line through which he would bring a redeemer, one that he promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, one that in Genesis 3 he said, I'm going to send one who will bruise your heel, or you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, to Satan. And so what he did was he brought out the line of Seth. Through Seth, eventually, the world was given a redeemer in the person of Noah. When all the world rejected God, Noah was still found faithful. He and his family went into the ark and were saved through the flood. After Noah, God called a man out of Noah's line called Abraham. And when he called Abraham, he narrowed the focus of the field down even more, you see. From Abraham, Abraham had a number of sons. He had Ishmael and then Isaac, and then he turned around and had another 8 sons by another wife after Sarah died. But Abraham, God picked one son of Abraham, that is Isaac. Isaac and Jacob were the patriarchs, along with Abraham, of the Jewish faith and the Jewish nation. Jacob became the son that was chosen out of Esau and Jacob. You remember that? Esau was the older of the two twins, but Jacob got the birthright. Jacob was the one that was chosen by God, through which God would not make more wealthy than his brother, but would bring the line of the Redeemer. That was the whole point. He starts out with the whole world and he keeps narrowing it down. We've gone now through several men to where he's narrowed it down to a line from which he is going to bring the Redeemer. After that, he brings him through Judah, which is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So now it's not just Jacob, but he's picked out of 12 chosen sons, one who is specially chosen. And that son, Judah, was going to have a line brought through him who would be the person of Jesus. From Judah was chosen the man David. On David's throne, Jesus is going to reign forever. David had all kinds of sons himself, but the son Solomon became the one that Jesus would come through. And eventually, through the captivity and all of the other things, all of human history narrowed itself down to one man, Jesus. You see that flow? Everything that brings us to the end and the culmination of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, starts with the whole world, centers it down to one family, then another family within that family, then another family within that family, and keeps narrowing it down until we get not just families, but one man, the man Jesus. All of the flow of human history points to that. And then it starts over in the hourglass. Jesus begins to minister, and he ministers through 3 men specifically, Peter, James, and John. They were like the leadership of the apostles. And then after he ministers to the apostles of Peter, James, and John, he also teaches the 12. From the 12, we learn about the 120, the men who loved the person of God and began to serve him, and they stayed in the upper room and prayed for the Holy Spirit to come. And then on the very first day, the day of Pentecost, the very first day of the church, the birthday of the church, 3,000 people are saved. And eventually, a little bit later on, 5,000 people are saved. And estimates are that within the first 5 years of the church had somewhere in the range of 25,000 to 30,000 people in Jerusalem alone. But the people didn't understand that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told them, you're going to receive power, and after that, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you. And so you need to be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, they were being great witnesses in Jerusalem, but they were missing the rest of the world. And so Cornelius was brought into the picture. And after Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, eventually God used the Roman Empire to cause all of the Christians to have to leave Jerusalem, or many of them, and to go throughout the world. That's called the diaspora. And when they were forced out throughout all of the rest of the world, suddenly Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world became a reality for these Christians that had kind of huddled themselves in Jerusalem for years. And eventually they became part of the witness to the uttermost parts of the world. You see the flow of Scripture there? All the flow of Scripture started with all the world and narrowed it down to one man, Jesus. And then from one man, Jesus, it spread back out to the rest of the world. And what he was trying to do was say, we are not of ourselves here. We don't exist for our own comfort. We don't exist for our own purposes. We don't exist for our own goals. We exist to accomplish something significant for Jesus Christ, especially we of the church, that has to touch not just where we are, but all around the world. God wants us to be a difference in the world. He wants us to be a light in a dark place. He wants us to be salt in a bland place. He wants us to be something that is completely different from anything that anyone else in the world could ever experience, because we have power. And you see, the whole point of having power is not for our own glory, but to bring glory to God. And in the power that we have, here's how we find it. We find it in recognizing that we serve an everlasting, eternal Father. The originator of eternity is Jesus Christ. The originator of this world is Jesus Christ. The originator of Abraham is Jesus Christ. The originator of Isaac and Jacob is Jesus Christ. The originator of David's throne is Jesus Christ. The originator of the world that he has given to us is Jesus Christ. And so we look forward. Not only do we look back as the everlasting Father on all of human history, but the title Everlasting Father looks forward. You see, he's commanded the attention of the world for more than 2,000 years now. For more than 2,000 years, until just recently, even our timing was centered around the person of Jesus. That B.C. and A.D. before Christ and Anno Domini was all centered around the fact that Jesus was a central figure of history. The very word history originates from the concept of his story. It is who Jesus is. And for 2,000 years, history has centered itself around the person of Jesus in one form or another. Not only that, he is everlasting Father and looks forward to the future because he is recognized by his church as its living and reigning Lord. Look in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. We're going to jump through a bunch of different passages here, so take your copy of the Scripture and get ready to move with me. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus is the God of forever. He is the God of eternity. And we recognize him as the reigning Lord. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, the very next book. Starting with verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Jesus Christ is the eternal Father, the everlasting Father, who has blessed us before the very foundations of the world, that we might be different and chosen in him. Look over in the book of Philippians, the very next book, chapter 2. Verse 9, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, we look forward in this title of Everlasting Father to the future because we see Jesus as our living and reigning Lord. The question I have for you is Jesus Lord of your life? Do you serve him with the total abandonment of a servant, of a slave that has been given completely over to him and your whole life depends on him? That's what God has called of you. The third aspect of looking forward as the Everlasting Father is that concept that he will someday appear as judge of heaven and earth. Look in 2 Corinthians, go back just a little ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's how he judges those of us of the family of faith. Verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are all well known to your consciences. The point here being that someday Jesus is going to judge the church. Now, we've talked about that in the last year, and those of you who don't know what the judgment seat of Christ is, you're welcome to ask at another time. But this is a time when God gives us both judgment for the works that are going to be burned up and judgment for the blessings of blessings for the work that that will go through the fire. Turn over to 2 Peter towards the end of the New Testament. 2 Peter, right after 1 Peter. Okay, stay with me here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Everlasting Father is the one to whom one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day. Eternity, time has nothing to him, means nothing to him. But someday he is going to judge ungodly men, and so he waits in our concept of time for a long time because he's wondering and wanting no one to perish. He's wanting everyone to be able to come to him, but some won't. In fact, that's given to us in Revelation chapter 20, the last book of the New Testament, of the whole Bible. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Someday we are going to stand before God, either in the great white throne judgment or in the judgment seat of Christ, and we are going to be judged for the things that we have done for him. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged to live for eternity with him because we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have made him Lord, and he is going to judge certain parts of our life that did not meet up to his qualifications as a servant of Jesus. But he's also going to reward certain parts of our life where we served him with full abandonment, loving our Lord for all that he is. But at the great white throne judgment, God is going to stand all the people that have lived through eternity and rejected him, both small and supposedly great, and they're going to have to look at the works that they have done and be judged by those works and know that ultimately for the rest of eternity, for the rest of eternity, They are going to live in separation from God, in torment and judgment. God is an eternal God, and we look forward to the future to either live with Him for eternity or to live separated from Him. Not just Him, but everything and everyone in creation. Fourthly, the title Everlasting Father looks forward to the fact that He will be the object of our heavenly worship and service for eternity. We read Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, but turn back to just refer to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. This whole thing is about being in the presence of God. These two chapters talk about everything that it means to look into the presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6 is much the same kind of a picture. And here we are in the presence of God. And it says, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on Him. From the throne, verse 5, proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and seven lamps of fire were burning from the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne, around the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like a calf, the third was like the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four creatures, having six wings, these were described also in Isaiah chapter 6. The four creatures having six wings were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." The 24 elders, verse 10, fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever, and casts their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." All the way through chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation, we see the worship of Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father, the eternal One. When we come into His presence, we will be able to do nothing except worship Him. I've said it many times, but it's no wonder to me that people have a hard time conceptualizing heaven when they have a difficult time giving 1 hour a week to Jesus on earth. Loving Him and worshiping Him and being in His presence. The lifestyle of worship is not something that we do from 10:15 to 11:30 on Sunday morning. The lifestyle of worship is something we do when we get up and the very first thing in the morning we say, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." The lifestyle of worship is when we come into a situation that God has begun to teach us because of difficulties in our life, and we are able to say, "God, I know that You're in control, and I don't understand all this, but I do know this. All things work together for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. Because those that You have foreknew, You predestined to become conformed to the image of Your Son." When we're going through grieving times and we're missing loved ones, I know that Jesus Christ is right there saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. Someday I'm coming to get you to be a part of the place that I'm preparing for you." We look forward. We look forward to worshiping Him and serving Him for eternity. Because of that, we should realize that we were made for eternity. We weren't made for this life, this what the Bible calls 70. What a boring existence compared to being in the presence of God. We were made for eternity. We can never be happy or fulfilled until we look beyond this wisp of a life and begin to live in light of eternity. That's what God wants from us. To begin to see the power of God unto salvation and to begin to experience it in such a way that people are compelled to ask us what's different about us. Why is it that you guys are so happy? Why is it that you can live through all kinds of difficulty and still praise God? The power of God brings us in the light of eternity. The eternal, the everlasting Father, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to a couple of faith lessons that we need to consider. We should trust and serve Him as we worship His first advent and work. In these Christmas times, they should not be remembrances of a cute little baby in the manger. They should be the remembrance of a baby that came to die for us. And because of that, we see the God of the universe, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who was before the foundations of the world, the one who was from everlasting to everlasting. We need to see Him not only as the one who created everything, but the one who is going to end it all. This heaven and this earth is going to be brought under judgment by God. And someday, He's going to put it all under His thumb, and we're going to all live in His presence, those of us who have accepted Him, and we're going to worship Him. Why not serve Him now? Why not worship Him now as if we were already physically in His presence in our glorified state? Secondly, we should anticipate His coming as a child would anticipate their earthly father's arrival. I can't get away from that image just before the service began of watching Ethan just run down that hallway with total abandonment, absolutely focused on that parent that he was running to. And I wonder, do we run to God that way? Do we go after God with everything in our being and forget about all the stuff on either side? Are we worshiping Him with total abandonment? Warren Wiersbe says it this way for those who do not live in light of eternity's goals. They lose depth and inspiration because they know that a creature like man is made for something grander than 70. If this philosophy is to be taken, that is, to not live in light of eternity, is to be taken to its logical limits, it leads to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there is no God and no eternity, then why bother to make the most of today? Get it over with as quickly as possible. He then asks, is there any solution to this tension between time, that temporal thing that we live in now, and eternity? And his answer is, yes, there is. The person of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. You see, living in light of eternity means that we start to move away from this whole concept that what I'm dealing with today and the issues that I'm dealing with today are so important. Many of the things that we let distract us as we run to the Father are just big, dumb guys with open arms. They pull us away from that which God has called us to be accomplishing. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, Dan, you're not here, you know, struggling to make ends meet. You're not without a job. You're not losing a loved one. You don't have health issues. You're not doing any of the things that we're having to deal with. And you're right, I'm not. And I'm not necessarily better blessed because I'm more godly. Quite frankly, sometimes I think that we are spoiled. But I can tell you this. Every time that God has brought me through a difficult situation, brought me through the mire and the muck of this world, when I've kept my eyes on Him, He's also pulled me free. And He's done it because He is faithful. And He's helped me because I can look to Him and know that if He is the God that was before anything else, and He is the God that will be forever, I can trust Him. It is that power that allows me to believe that He knows a little better than I do, and that He's got it all in control.